do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16, please. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And as we normally do, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This, of course, means naming and signing any known sins, if you have any, so that you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, in order to metabolize His Word, and also giving over to God at this time any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind. With that in mind, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your magnificent word. We thank you for this study and for all the other studies that you have planned to lead us through in the time that we have so that we can fill our intellect with your knowledge. And Father, for making us or selecting us all to be alive, we are grateful that we are selected to be in your image. And that for those of us who have believed in Christ as our Savior, that now you have also elected us to have His highest and best. And what can we say, Father, that you have gone above and beyond what anyone could reasonably expect, and that is because you are infinite, glorious, and great. And Father, for these things we are so thankful, and we do ask that you challenge us and enlighten us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. So we continue on the essence of God, part two, which are the attributes that God commutes to His beings. In all six of these, you find that you're commanded to have them, the six that are left. We'll finish up tonight, omniscience. I have just a little bit more to talk about on that. It might take the whole class, it might not, but omniscience is God comprehending all things, things past, things present, things future, and the possible as well as the actual. And it is God's will that you have His intellect. But of course, you can't have it to the infinite degree that He possesses it, but you can certainly have His knowledge in your intellect. And so you can accumulate as much as you possibly can. I mean, how much knowledge of God in His Word is reasonable for a fallen creature in a span of time that he has to study and hear the Word of God? Whatever that is, and of course, some of us have more time than others, I think God has that perfectly worked out in His infinite way, and therefore we have a time allotted to us to accumulate God's knowledge and wisdom, which is the application of knowledge, in our own intellect. Now, if you don't fill your intellect with God's knowledge, it'll get filled with something else, and that something else is something from the cosmic system. So as Paul prayed, and that's where we left off on Sunday, that he prayed that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Enlightened to what? So that you may know, that's God's knowledge. What is the hope of His calling? That is confidence, future confidence in your election. That as you grow in grace and knowledge, you're going to realize the fulfillment of your election in time. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? This is the life beyond dreams. Again, Paul is praying that the eyes of your heart, where you do your thinking, may be enlightened to this possibility and realization. First, it's a potential to know it. Then it becomes more of a possibility that I think I can know it. And then you gain confidence, and you have confidence in the fact that you know it. What is that? The life that goes beyond dreams. It is a reception of escrow blessings that God has kept in trust, waiting for you to mature so that you have the capacity for them. And then what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? And these are God's grace provisions of Bible doctrine and the filling of God the Holy Spirit, which is the sword of the Spirit, which the believer can use. It's the only offensive weapon in the armor of God that the believer can use to overpower all enemies in his life. All of this has been given to us, and it starts with knowledge of it. 1 John 3:19-20 says, We shall know by this that we are of the truth, and shall assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us, if we are condemned, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. so the world be personal condemnation that we bring upon ourselves, but God's knowledge removes that condemnation. I can quote Romans 8:1, whether you know where it is, but as long as you can quote over and over again throughout your whole life, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. You see, God's knowledge removes condemnation. God's knowledge removes guilt, which is a severe problem with the human race. God's knowledge removes beating yourself up because of your past or mistakes or flaws that you have. God's knowledge removes the burden that comes with the old sin nature and the old nature that can sometimes control us, but we know how to dethrone it. When it's master of our soul, I know how to kick it out. I confess, but if I confess and go back to guilt, I'm back under its power all over again. And if I'm flip-floppy like that through my Christian life, I'll never attain this power. I'll never come to a full knowledge of Him. I won't. If I'm in the cosmic system, in the plan of God, in the cosmic system, in the plan of God, I mean like there's no consistency in my life. I'm in both almost all day. And of course, if you're a young believer, you're new into doctrine, that's to be expected. But if you've been in, if you've been learning doctrine for 10, 15, 20 years, and you're still flip-flopping, chain-sinning in the cosmic system, then you've missed something. There's something wrong. And of course, you sit under the Word of God, and God can correct that, as actually we'll see tonight. So, but the point is that God knows all things. He communicates that to us, and so that we can rest assured that our sins have been paid for by Jesus Christ, and my confession is legitimate to God, and I can move on. I can name the sin, cite the sin, forget the sin, and move on. Now, God is infinite in wisdom and understanding. Therefore, you cannot say, no one understands me. We hear that a lot. No one understands me. Maybe so. Maybe the depth of your craziness is too much for anyone to comprehend. However, God does completely understand you perfectly at all times, and He actually knows you better than you even know yourself. You cannot say that no one knows you. God knows you fully, and God is with you all the time. Look at 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or his height of his stature." Now God had asked Samuel to go to the house of Jesse, actually invite Jesse and his sons out to a sacrifice of a heifer, and to anoint the next king of Israel. Saul had been rejected by God because of his greed, and he had rejected God's plan, so God rejected him from being king. And so one of the sons of Jesse, of which there are eight sons, is going to be the new king. And so when Samuel sees all the sons of Jesse, his eyes go directly to the oldest, the firstborn, and that's this guy. Eliab is his name. And he looks at him, and he's tall, and all of David's brothers, all seven of them, were warriors. It's a unique family. You know, there's eight strong, very handsome warriors, wise warriors in this family. It's pretty rare. And so Samuel looks directly at Eliab. He's the tallest, he's the oldest, it's got to be him. And God says to him, what? Don't look at his appearance or the height of his stature, for I have, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And he's the only one who can do that. I can't see into your heart. I might see a little bit into your heart if I get to know you over a long period of time, but I truly can't really see into your heart, not like God can. And of course, God understands you perfectly. So what others judge you as, you know, this is David. And who is David, the one that is selected? The youngest. He's the youngest of eight. And because he's the youngest, he's not even here. Jesse didn't even invite him along. He's out tending sheep, as he is the shepherd of Bethlehem. But of course, this is the one that God has chosen. And why? Because of David's heart. David had a heart for God. David was a worshiper of God. David was humble before God. And though he had many mistakes, David always recovered in a way that was humble, extremely humble before God. And so that's what God is looking at. And no matter what sight says or others judge you to be, have the confidence and comfort from knowing that God sees my heart. And if you love Him, all things are going to work together for good, and God is going to be extremely pleased with you. And as such, will bless you with that life beyond dreams. Go to Psalm 44, verse 20. A secret life away from God that no one sees is idiotic. And I do mean away from God. I'm not saying invite people into your innermost secrets. I've always said that. Don't do it. It's wrong. But God sees. And if we're playing, like we saw, I think it was in Isaiah 29, where he said that Israel comes to me with lip service, but their heart's not really with me. They're going through the motions. They're doing all the sacrifices and the festivals and all of that. They're doing what the law told them to do, but their heart isn't in it. They're not really with me. They're just going through the motions. And that's kind of what's in view here in Psalm 44. Look at verse 20. If we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, which is an idol or a false God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. So a life of deception is stupid. And again, you can fool some people, but you're never going to fool God. And he is the one that you really have to deal with. I mean, when it comes to the end of it all, that's who you're going to be standing before. As a believer and unbelievers, we'll be before the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to be evaluated for us as believers, we're going to be evaluated for gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, and he knows the difference between the two. So if I'm faking it, I'm really only deceiving myself, because God sees it all. Go to Proverbs 5, please. Proverbs 5, verse 21. Now, it's amazing that I've seen some things that are, you know, they really just jump out of the doctrine here, that of the six things that God has shared with mankind of his essence. So again, God made man in his image. Being in his image, man has personality. He has intellect, sensibility, and will. And God has shared certain attributes of himself, not to the infinite degree that he possesses them, but he has shared these attributes with man. And this one, omniscience, and actually all six of them, for one person, they're terrifying. Absolutely terrifying. People will ignore this. I mean, especially people that are, you know, people that are into wicked ways or a wicked lifestyle. They're going to ignore the fact that God sees all that. I'm just going to put that out of my mind. Because if I really recognize that, that's going to terrify me. That God is actually seeing what I'm thinking and what I'm doing. But to another person, these attributes that are shared by God with the person are wonderful. It's like the next one we're going to do is righteousness. Righteousness means that God has a demand on you to be righteous. For a wicked person, that's terrifying. To a positive, grace-oriented believer, it's absolutely wonderful. But and it's just like we said when we looked at immutability, and Dr. Strong gave that great analogy. The sun shines on the clay and the wax. The wax melts. It softens. The clay gets hardened. The sun doesn't change. It's what it shines upon changes. And these attributes, when they shine upon mankind, which Jesus Christ is the light of the world, he's brought that light into the world, when it shines upon mankind, some people are terrified of it. And they leave it. They won't have nothing to do with it. And others find it absolutely wonderful. And omniscience is one of these things. And that God has given his tremendous wisdom. And for some people, they don't want any of it. Because if I'm going to say, this is my wisdom, then my own personal human intellect has to be set aside. You can't do both. You can't serve two masters. You're gonna serve one and hate the other. Either serve God or serve yourself. But you can't do both. And to accept God's omniscience, his will, his knowledge, his intellect into mine, I have to reject my personal intellect. And that means that I have to lay aside my arrogance. And you're going to see all throughout this, this is the thing that God keeps pressing on. I know all things. Stop being proud. I am the one who is righteous, the only one. Stop being arrogant, because you're not righteous. Unless I give you my righteousness as a gracious gift, you got nothing going on. And you see, I have to lay aside my arrogance for that. And there's a lot of people that scares them to death. A lot of people worship their arrogance. They worship their own misery that comes from their arrogance. They get so used to being miserable that to not be miserable is scary. And that's scary, really. Proverbs 5:21. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. Now, if I'm a positive believer, I enjoy the fact that God's watching my paths. By the way, we're not sinless. God does see our secret sins. But I've got confession, and I know that. And I know that God has told me, look, I know you're a sinner, born a sinner, 1 John 1:8. I know you're going to sin to the day you die, 1 John 1:10. Here's 1 John 1:9. Confess your sins, and I've cleansed you from all unrighteousness. And if I know that, my guilt that I might have had in the past over my failures is gone. And so now I can love the fact that God's watching all my paths. But if any of us have a secret life away from God, that's terrifying, and I don't want to hear anything about it. Go to Proverbs 17, verse 3. Proverbs 17, verse 3. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold. So why is this here? Well, when I heat these metals up, since they're pure and dense, I can tell their purity. So if I heat up silver, because it has a fairly high density, any contaminants in it will rise to the top. But I got to melt it. You know, I got to put it to the test. I got to fire it up. And when I do, I'll see impurities. If it's 99.999% pure, you can't have anything 100% pure, but 99.99% pure, you won't see any difference. It'll just melt and you'll see no differences. It'll be homogeneous all the way through. You say that's pure silver. Same with gold. Now, when we're tested, the impurities come out. And that's why God does it. Look, he says, but the Lord tests the hearts. Now, God knows your failures. So, he knows your impurities, so to speak, your impure system of thinking that does not line up with his yet. And so he is not going to test you for the fact that so he can see it, because he sees it. He's omniscient. He's testing it so you can see it and I can see it. So when I'm put under pressure, I got to act. I got to do something. And if I'm impure in my thinking, that's going to be revealed. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, by the way. Nothing. This is what God does. This is what God wants to do, is to reveal it to you. And we're going to see why he does this. It's going to come out, hopefully it comes out the way I think it's going to. But when God reveals your flaws to you, see, for some people, they're so arrogant, they don't want to see that. I don't want to see my flaws. I want to live in my own fantasy world in which I'm awesome. You know, where all my friends are following me on Facebook and Twitter, and I'm just awesome. I post pictures that are good looking of me, and so on. I don't want to see my flaws, and arrogance hates them. But you see, when you're humble, though it's not fun, I'm not saying it's fun to see the flaws, but you will thank God that they're revealed. Because now that they're in front of your face, as you continue to learn doctrine, every hour of doctrine you learn, those things will be corrected. If I didn't know that they were there, I wouldn't know to correct them. I wouldn't even know I had a problem in that area. And that God does that in faithfulness. Why? Because he wants to bring us to a full realization of these six attributes that he has shared with us so graciously. Includes righteousness. You're commanded to live in righteousness. You're commanded here to have the will of God. We'll close with that. You're commanded to be just. You're commanded to love like he loves. You're commanded to have his power. That's omnipotence. And you're commanded to have his truth. And that's veracity. And those are the things that he has shared with us. We're commanded to have them. And he wants to bring us to a full realization of them. And you know, one of the main reasons is that when he creates a soul and puts it in a human being, that soul is everlasting. And how you spend your everlasting eternity with God is determined by what you do here in life. Believing in Christ as your Savior, greatest decision you ever made. You have eternal life with God. But to live far and above, beyond whatever you could think or imagine for all of eternity in heaven. I mean, receiving the rewards that are promised for the production of gold, silver, and precious stones. God desires that for us. And so he will do everything in his power to bring us to that full realization of our election in Christ. So why is he testing me? Why doesn't he just leave me alone? Right? I don't want this test. I don't like seeing my flaws. I don't like being put in the vice or the furnace and seeing what I'm not good at. I don't like that. But God's like, we're not going to go anywhere until we clean this up. And God faithfully does it. And in his love, he is so patient with us, giving us time. We don't have to correct these things overnight. But the first thing is to realize that there's a problem. Go to Isaiah chapter 40. I had initially had just picked a few verses from this chapter. And it's a great chapter in Isaiah 40. And I said, well, we're going to just read the whole thing. So we're just going to read it, and then I'll comment on a few things here. But this also gets right to the application of God knows me. He knows everything that I do, everything that I think. And so in knowing that, what does he want to do with me? And that is blessing. He wants to bless. He wants to prosper. He wants to promote. And we're going to see that over and over again in these attributes that we study. So it says in verse 1, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Now this would be odd that Isaiah would say this, because he writes at about 750 BC. His ministry is really to the northern kingdom called Israel. And they'll be carried away by the Assyrians in a couple of decades after he writes this. And he's warning them about this. He has warned them about that, that the northern kingdom, where the 10 tribes are going to be taken away by the Assyrians. They're going to be conquered by the Assyrians, and the Assyrians are going to deport them away. But here he's saying comfort. And the reason why he's saying comfort is that, well, the northern kingdom, who knows where they ended up? No one knows. Those are the lost 10 tribes that certain people latch on to, and there's a certain cult that says one of the tribes made it to America and started a certain religion that I will not mention, though it's Mormonism. Anyway. So the southern kingdom gets conquered by the Babylonians. We saw that with the guy, Zedekiah was his name. Was that his name? That's not his name. Who was the last king of Judah? His name's escaping me. But that was the one who wouldn't go out and bargain with the Babylonians, even though Jeremiah told him, go out there, talk to them, give yourself up, and you'll survive. But he wouldn't do it. And he ended up, you know, seeing his sons killed before his eyes, and then they gouged his eyes out. That occurred in the southern kingdom, which is Judah, 586 BC. What would happen to those people that went to Babylon? 70 years later, they would return to a destroyed city. Temple would be in ruins, no walls, no doors, nothing. What Nebuchadnezzar did was leave behind all the poor people. And he put another vassal king there, and he said, you guys just take care of the crops so that the land doesn't fall apart. But he took all the nobles, all the rich people, all the middle-class people, went to Babylon. So a fraction of those people, a small portion, God's remnant, actually returns to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. And this is in Nehemiah. If you ever have a good hour or so and you want to read a book that we often don't get to, is Nehemiah is the whole story of that. Anyway, this is what Isaiah is prophesying. That after you have rejected me, after you have rejected my law, after you have rejected my word, after you have worshipped false gods, I am going to comfort you again because you're my people. And of course, the ones that he comforts are going to be believers, and they will return to rebuild the city. He says this about 150 years before. When he's writing this, it's about 150 years before that return. Actually, before the captivity, it's going to be add another 70, it's about 220 years until this comfort is given. And that's why it's prophetic. Deliverance from Babylonians. It's the greatest kingdom that the Middle East probably has ever seen. The Assyrians were mighty warriors. They're going to disappear too. Why? Because God does what he pleases. The nations are nothing before him, and that's exactly what he's going to say here. So he says in verse 2, speak kindly to Jerusalem, which when they return 200 years later is going to be in ruins, and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Double, two kingdoms carried away to captivity, and a small remnant returns. And then he says, a voice is calling. This is the restoration now, the restoration of the city. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Now, something very similar to this is mentioned in Micah and also in Matthew chapter 3 in reference to John the Baptist. He was the forerunner for Jesus Christ. But this prophecy is about Christ because he is the Lord. Clear the way for the Lord. But it is, as so often God does in beautiful poetry, really, that he has two prophecies going on here. The rebuilding of the city and the temple and the rebuilding of spiritual Israel by the return of their Messiah, or the coming of their Messiah, not the return. And see, and both are in view here. He says, clear the way to rebuild the city. And you see, if the city isn't rebuilt, where does Jesus Christ come back to? If this city isn't built, what does Jesus Christ ride into on the back of a colt? To what temple does he throw out the money changers if there is none? If there's no city of David rebuilt, the Messiah can't come. There's so much prophecy is about him in this city. And so both are in view. God says, look, I'm going to rebuild your city. We're going to rebuild your temple. And then we're going to rebuild your spiritual lives through Jesus Christ. And of course, they're going to reject Jesus Christ, the majority of them, unfortunately. But does that nullify the promise? No. Because when Christ leaves to be seated at the right hand of God, and the 7 years of the tribulation, which is laid aside for Jerusalem, is ended, does he not return and restore this city for in its permanent way? And of course he does. And so again, you can't nullify the promises of God. And that's what's in view here. So it says in verse 4, let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and a rugged terrain a broad valley. What does that mean? There's a lot of work to do. There's not one stone on another. There's no walls, there's no doors, there's no temple. It's ruined. And so is the lives of men. The work done to rebuild the city is analogous to, in a very small way, to the work that Christ needs to do to save mankind. Both are in view here. And he says, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, both the city and the person of Jesus Christ. And all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. And then he answered, what should I call out? Of course, this is him telling Isaiah what to say. And this is what you shall call out. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness like the flower of the field. Loveliness, flower of the field, temporary. It's temporary. Our good looks are fading by the second. Verse 7, the grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. See, man is transitory. He comes and goes, but the word of God, the omniscience of God, the truth of God is permanent and unchanging. So which would we rather rely on, my flesh or my God? What would I rather rely on, my flesh or his word? And that's the case he's making. So don't miss this chapter. First he's saying, I'm going to comfort you and return you. And I'm going to comfort you. And now I'm going to reveal to you, look, if once you've returned, if you go back to your old ways, if you go back to the things that made you captives in the first place, you are rejecting the fact that I am your God. And that I see everything, and nothing is hidden from my sight. He's going to say that. And you guys are like grass. You only have a temporary time here. And in that temporary time, you have an opportunity to either worship me or go back to your old ways. And so often, it happens to us in the human race. I know it's happened to me several times, that I've ruined myself. I get comforted. I recover. And now that I'm feeling good, I go back to the thing that ruined me in the first place. Once you've done that a few times, hopefully you're wising up. Say, I'm not going back there. And that's what we'll see when we get to righteousness. God disciplines us in righteousness for the fact that, you know, when you're headed down that road again, you go, I'm not going down that road again. It's too miserable. It's wonderful. See, he's working, I'd say tirelessly, but he doesn't get tired. He's working consistently to get you and I to realize the personality that he has given us. So he says, get yourself, verse 9, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Now, why would they have to fear? When they return to the city, there's other people all around them. People who don't want to see them come back. You know, once the Jews are gone and Israel's been crushed, they were pretty much the major power in that area, and now they're not there anymore. So the Moabites, the Edomites, all the otherites, the Philistines, they all prosper a little more. They don't want to see the Jews come back. And so what are you going to do? You've got to rebuild a city. So you have no walls. You've got nothing to hide behind if you get attacked, is the point. And if you read the book of Nehemiah, it says that they slept with their weapons, they worked with their weapons. Imagine, I'm, you know, mortar, stone, I'm building, and by my side I've got a sword and probably a bow and arrow. Because why? At any moment, a whole army could come over the hill and attack. It was an amazing project. And here God says, don't fear. It, normally, for any other people that weren't protected by God, this project would have been impossible. Absolutely impossible. They couldn't have done it. But nothing's impossible with God, as we've seen. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come with might, and with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes, which are, of course, the young. This is said to a broken people that are trying to rebuild a destroyed city. And that this is God saying, look, I will shepherd you. I will protect you. And if you believe that, then you won't fear. And now he's going to state, all right, now, let me tell you why you can trust me. And that starts in verse 12. God's going to talk about himself here as to his power. He says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? In other words, he scoops up the whole Pacific Ocean and holds it in the hollow of his hand. And marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure. He knows every speck of dust that's on the whole earth. And weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has informed him? See, you're not on my level, God says. You don't counsel me. You and I don't talk as equals, because we're not. You are far, far below me, but you are my people, and I will protect you. I will guide you. I will shepherd you. I will grab you and take you to my bosom and protect you. If you oppose me and continue to oppose me, then you're going to suffer that opposition. But if you will not, I will have you. And isn't it interesting? This verse, verse 13, is quoted by Paul in Romans 11:34. But I put it up with 11:33 because this is one of the main passages in the New Testament about the omniscience of God. It says, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord or who became his counselor? That's Isaiah 40:13. And so his knowledge, there I get my rope out and I'm dropping it into the bottomless ocean of God's word and I never come to an end of it. But I learn more and more and more. or have learned enough where I can counsel with God. No, not even close, never will be. But yet God has shared his omniscience with us, and that's the point he's making. Verse 14, with whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, and who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? And these rhetorical questions imply the immensity of God's omniscience. Who's instructed God? Nobody has. Behold, the nations are like a drop in a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. What's he saying to the Jews here when they, you know, they're going to read this when they get back to Jerusalem because they'll have the book of Isaiah with them. They're going to say, where's the Assyrians now? They're destroyed. They don't even exist. Where are the Babylonians now? If you remember, Cyrus the Great, the Persian, destroyed them. He actually just walked into the city. The Babylonians had become so weak at that point because of their anti-Semitism. They had become so weak at that point that Cyrus just walked into the city and they all said, you're the new king. Please, let's have no problems. You take over. So where are they? Not around. In our day and age, you know, like we read the news or we see in the news, this nation or whatever, they're rattling their sabers, trying to show everybody how tough they are, or saying they're going to do this or that. Where's the Egyptian Empire now? Gone. Babylonian Empire, Hittite Empire, Assyrian Empire, Persian Empire, they're all gone. Median, Lydian, Grecian Empire, gone. Roman Empire, gone. Ottoman Empire, gone. Russian Empire, German Empire, even the English Empire, which was a global empire, doesn't exist anymore. See, the nations to God are nothing, not to his power. And then he says in verse 16, even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. Now, Lebanon is a huge forest. There aren't enough animals or wood in the world, he's saying, to sufficiently sacrifice to my glory. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. Usually it was cedar. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Can't have an idol that tips over. And this is beautiful. He's saying, who do you think that I look like? Seriously, look around you. Is there anything around you that is in my image in terms of you would say this looks like God? He's omnipresent. He's no bounds. And then, of course, I went and I looked around, and here is a wonderful idol of Baal from about 1200 B.C., a little bit before this time, about 500 years before this time. And look at that. It's stupid looking. And yet people would bow down before this thing and pray to it. As Baal, they'd offer children to it. Child sacrifice was practiced. They'd burn incense to it in the hope that crops would be better next year or that the enemy wouldn't invade this year. And they'd pray to this thing. Now, the Jews did this exact thing. Here they have God who has released them from Egypt. They know all about it in all generations. The 10 plagues in Egypt, the splitting of the Red Sea, the path through the desert, the manna from heaven, the water from a rock. They know all of this. And they get into the promised land, and what do? Saying, I don't want Jehovah, I want that. And that's what they go for. Of course, in Baal worship, there's a lot of sex, alcohol, and drugs. So that might have had something to do with it. However, they forsook God for such a thing. Now, of course, you know the application's coming for us. How much has God done for you and me? More than we could even say in a lifetime. And yet we can make idols of things in our lives, idols of people, idols of ourself, idols of our needs, idols of our homes, of our cars, of any material thing. You can make an idol out of a relationship, and you're doing the same thing. And I'm doing the same thing when I do it. It's ridiculous. Just remember this picture of this idiot next time you do it. Isaiah 40:21, do you not know? That's the problem, isn't it? Have you not heard? That's the other problem. I don't even go to doctrine class. Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. You're all jumping around. We're all jumping around, jumping to this, jumping to that, jumping to that. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. You know, Nebuchadnezzar became a scared man before God. He was the greatest king, one of the greatest kings in history. Strong, mighty man. And we talked about that before, if you remember. God turned him into a beast. And he was out there in the fields eating grass with the donkeys. He makes judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely they have been planted, scarcely they have been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Unfortunately, where we live, well, you might have good viewing in some, but I don't. You can only see so many stars because we live in an area that's lit up. But if some of you live out in the country, you can probably see some amazing stars. And if you just go out there and look at them and just say, these are balls of fusion, nuclear fusion that is running, that are enormous, and they're all over the place. And God names every one of them. Why do you not say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, verse 27, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Yeah, right. It does not. Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired? Like he gets tired of watching you? His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Now, this is important because they've got to rebuild the city, and they work day and night. Like I said, they had constantly been in danger of being attacked since there's no walls or doors to protect them. And yet God states that he will strengthen them, invigorate them. He will give them the energy and the power to do it. And the same is true for us. This doesn't change. This characteristics of God doesn't change. The plan between Old Testament and New has changed, but not this. He gives strength to the weary. If you're weary, what does he say? Because you have to put all the verses together. He says, those who wait for the Lord. These things, the knowledge of God, the justice of God, the righteousness of God, the love of God, the truth of God, the power of God, are frightening to the wicked. Frightening. And they are wonderful to the humble. They're wonderful to the ones who do what he says here. Now remember, as the chapter began, where are the Assyrians? Where are they? Where are the Babylonians? They're all gone. All your enemies are gone. But God, we got new enemies around us. So, if I vanquish the old ones, don't you think I'll vanquish the new ones? Do I change? Man is like grass to me. The nations are nothing to me. They're like dust. I blow on them and they fall over. You got nothing to worry about. We, especially in the church age, have nothing to fear. If you have fear in your life of anything, you need to correct that quickly. Now, the one who waits for the Lord, this word means, in verse 31, trust, to hope for, to long for. And really, the best definition of this word is to be a fiduciary. Now, I'm not familiar with that term until this morning, then I made sure I learned it. A fiduciary is someone that you give something in trust. So like if you have a trust fund, there's some bank somewhere that holds on to that and makes sure that those finances are there for when, you know, you're an adult or whatever. It's like an escrow account. And the fiduciary is the one who holds that in trust and communes that when the time is right. And see, when we wait for the Lord, we're waiting in excited anticipation, or we should be, for when it's time for God to unload certain things on you. Whether it's testing for your purity, or whether it's escrow blessings that are prosperity and wonderful, or whether it's adversity, whether it is that next level of spiritual growth, whenever you're ready for that, God, the Lord, the fiduciary, has that waiting perfectly timed for you. And that's why it says, if I know that, then I'm not going to get disappointed. Disappointment is a terrible thing. It saps your strength. If I know that, I'm not going to get afraid. I'm going to lose out. Fear is another thing. Just saps your strength. It crushes your soul. You lose the vigor. And so that's why it says they will gain new strength, because I'm waiting on His timing, and His timing is perfect. And I'm not going to complain about that timing. Well, all right, I'm going to complain a little bit, but then I'm going to rebound it quickly and not complain. Because I'm going to remind myself that my God is my perfect fiduciary. And so we mount up like with wings like eagles, and this is the highest flying bird. I mean, it is above and beyond all the problems of the earth. And that's what it means. Run and not get tired, walk, not become weary. So as we know, they successfully rebuilt the city walls and the temple despite being surrounded by enemies, because God was in the stone. God was in the stone, God was in the mortar, God was in the temple, but most importantly, God was in the hearts of many of these men who slept and worked with their weapons, because attack was always imminent. So the question to us is, what are we building? What are we building in our lives? If you're building a structure of doctrine in your soul, and the sincere faith that through that you will bring maximum glory to God, this chapter becomes extremely comforting. To those who are in opposition to God, I don't want to read anything like this. It's not comforting at all. We have been enemies of God when we were unbelievers at one time. And even though now we are believers and redeemed, we still leave the plan of God in selfish pursuits at times. But we are God's people, just more so because the nation of Israel was never in union with Christ, and you are. And so when we leave the plan of God for selfish pursuits, don't forget, you're God's people. And God's going to restore and comfort. And how He's going to do that is He's going to rebuke. And He's going to discipline. And if we respond to that, then we will build this structure in our soul. Go to Jeremiah 17, verse 10. Jeremiah 17, verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways. God is infinite in His omniscience. He's eternal. And then he says, according to the results of his deeds, infinite and eternal. But we see that God is very active in the lives of people. He's not just out there unconcerned, you know, just lofty and away from us. He's very, very active and searches our hearts continually. And so, you know, again, as he said to Israel, why do you think that when you do stuff in secret, I don't see it? Why do you think that if you reject me, then I'm not going to know that? I mean, whatever lip service you're giving to people, whatever, if they believe it, fine, but you're only fooling yourself. I see your heart. And if I see in your heart and I know that, and it says here, I'm going to give to you according to your ways, then if you believe that, then why oppose Him? And that's the point. And God knows everything. There's no point in opposing Him. There really isn't. All right, I got a good one for you. I was going to put it on the board, but I want to make you go there because we never do. Nahum. They're like, is that a book in the Bible? Was I supposed to bring another book? Nahum chapter 1, verse 6. Never be embarrassed to go to your glossary. So now, I've become a slave to computers. When I look up scriptures, I'm using my computer. I don't use my Bible. And, you start to forget. I've just been starting to forget where these things are. And some of the kids know the books of the Bible song. We should teach them that. Like my Alyssa, Miss Ellie Mae's class back in GBC, she can still sing that song. She knows more books than I do. Nahum 1:6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good. Wait a minute. How can it say he's good? He's over here burning stuff down. It's because God cannot, and we're going to see this when we get to righteousness, he has to judge sin. He has to. It's not an option. It's not like you say, well, you know, I feel bad for you. That's what we do, but we're not perfectly righteous or just. We're not like him in that way. Someone sins against us, yeah, okay, whatever. He has to judge it. And when it comes to his believers, he has to discipline. You're not going to be condemned because you're a believer, because sins have been poured out on Jesus Christ. But if we're living a lifestyle in reversionism in the cosmos, he has to correct us. And so that's why the Lord is good. The goodness here does refer to him being absolutely perfectly righteous. A stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. He knows them. So all these passages say that infinity related to the knowledge of God means that there never was a time when God didn't know everything that is knowable about every creature and every natural phenomena. God knows the end from the beginning, so do not try to live a life of deceit. Your life will end up in the sin unto death. God will have to take you home early. Now, we cannot document people who die the sin unto death. I heard one guy say he was behind a pulpit, and he said his friend died the sin unto death. And it was awful to even hear somebody say that, as if he knew that. No one's privy to that. So we cannot judge anyone and say, well, they died early. It's the sin unto death. You can't judge that, but God does know that. And if our lives, this means lifestyle now. This doesn't mean isolated sin. What it does mean is a lifestyle of deceit. God knows it, and God is going to discipline accordingly. You can't lose your salvation, though. And note also, where have we spent most of our time is in the Old Testament. The passages about the knowledge of God are written in the Old Testament prophets more often. And this is because Israel complained a lot. And they complained that no one understood them. No one knew what they were going through. Therefore, they needed to understand, just as we do, that there was never a time and never will be a time when you have a thought, a motive, or make a decision, or do something virtuous, or do something asinine that God did not know about billions of billions and billions of years ago. So there's no excuse for not knowing God. No excuse for not knowing the intellect of God that he has chosen to reveal to us. More importantly, there should be no contradiction in the life of the believer and what he claims to believe. There should be no contradiction in us. Now look, if these things are not to condemn, I don't follow you around, I don't know what your lifestyle is, I can't see your heart, but these are truths that must be stated. And that is that there should not be, as we grow up spiritually, there should not be a contradiction in the life of the believer between what he claims to believe and how he lives. There's no excuse for a believer to be unable to solve his own problems and answer his own questions. There's no excuse for not knowing when to live in the law of liberty. I can do what I please, and doesn't matter who sees me. To heck with them if they judge. Or the law of love. I'm going to restrict myself doing something so I don't become a stumbling block to another. Or the law of supreme sacrifice. I am going to give up something that's absolutely legitimate for me so I can serve God better. You and I must know when to make those decisions. And it is the wisdom of God that's going to give you that ability. There's no excuse for not claiming the promises of God and being relaxed, having a relaxed mental attitude. There's no excuse for having a life full of mental attitude sins, bitterness, jealousy, anger, vindictiveness, and on and on, arrogance, pride. There's no excuse for that. Anxiety, not with the promises that we have to claim in the Word of God. There's no excuse for not living in love and avoiding the rulership over your life by the cosmic system, the flesh, or the kingdom of darkness. You see, there's no excuse for any of us to fail in this conflict. None. I remember thinking a time where I just couldn't do it because I'm just too flawed. There's no way I can do it. I can't. Was I stupid? I kept listening to doctrine, though. I said, well, let me listen a little bit more. I like what I heard there. Let me listen a little bit more. And you come to find out that these doubts that you have are absolutely stupid. They're asinine. God chose the weak ones of the world to shame the strong. You know, God, there's nothing impossible for him. And it's more wonderful. I don't know if the word wonderful is right, but to take someone who's an absolute, utter failure, nincompoop idiot, and change them, transform them. I'm not saying this about me. I'm just saying in general. To transform them into a mature believer who, when time comes, Satan can attack personally, one-on-one, and they don't fall for it. You know, it's truly amazing that God, what God can do. And so that's exactly what he does. So fill your soul with God's word is really the principle here. We have been graciously given an intellect, and you're created in the image of God, so you have an intellect. And it is imperative that we gain as much of God's knowledge and wisdom as we can in this life. Imperative. As much of God's wisdom and knowledge as we can in this life. We're not going to finish the book either. We don't have enough time. In 200 years, I couldn't finish it. There's no way. That's very clear to me now. That's why I'm really not rushing any of this at all. At least we went to Nahum today. When you get to heaven, you can say, yeah, I know where Nahum is. It's right after that I know where Nahum is. It's imperative that we get as much as we possibly can, because that's where it all begins. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, for is known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him. Again, that's the same statement. Who's my counselor? Who's the one who taught me? Nobody has. Then he says, but we have the mind of Christ, and that is the word of God. 1 Timothy 2:4, which we've seen often, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the full knowledge, epinosis, knowledge of the truth. He desires that. So it is a command. So God gave us intellect, and he said, now you're my believers, you fill that with my knowledge. Knowledge of sound doctrine, not the nonsense of legalistic mumbo-jumbo. Sure, we can do that. Go to Colossians 1. I just got a couple minutes left. Colossians 1, verse 9. Colossians 1, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. See, that's where it begins. It starts with the knowledge of his will. So that. Now, whenever you see so that, that's a Greek word, hina. It's a result. Result clause. One thing is presented so that this can be done. And what is presented is the knowledge of his will so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And that means lifestyle. There should be no contradiction in our lives between what we claim to believe and how we live. that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. I keep going. Strengthened with all power, that's omnipotence, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. You know, steadfastness and patience together, that's your fiduciary. I'm steadfast. Do I have it all now? No. Are there things that I desire that have not been fulfilled? Absolutely. So then why are you so calm about it? Because I know the one who has promised, and it will come. It will come when I'm ready. And when I'm ready, I'll enjoy it. If it comes too soon, I don't have the capacity for it, I'll probably screw it up. Or I'll get my eyes on the prize and forget about the giver. I'll get my eyes on the gift and forget about the giver. See, there's a certain trust that comes with growth in the positive believer's life, and he has steadfastness. No, I'm not budging. And patience. And then he also has joy. Joyously given thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And there's gold, silver, and precious stones, the inheritance of the saints in light. So, what we have gathered here is that God knows all, past, present, future. But God has also become very intimate with his people and searches their hearts. And God will either condemn, that's the unbeliever gets condemned. For the believer, he will either discipline or bless. And when it's discipline, you see, and it's funny, people have said to me in the past, God was really angry in the Old Testament and he's kind of calmed down in the New. And it would seem that way to someone who hasn't really studied it. But you see, God gives the specifics of his discipline. Like, you're going to be carried off into captivity, then I'm going to destroy next year's crops, that the skies, you're not going to get any rain at all, and so you're going to be poor because they're an agricultural economy. There's specifics about it in the Old Testament. We're not really given specifics in the New. But we are told all things work together for good for those that love God, and therefore the discipline of God means all things don't work out together at all. And however God does that, there's a gajillion different ways he can do it. But if we're in opposition to him, you can expect that. There's no exceptions. There's no like, well, I'm the exception to the rule. I'm the one that's going to get away with it. You're not. He knows it all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and grace that you have provided for us in this time to be able to receive your word. We do ask, Father, that you will strengthen us with it and help us to remember it and to recall it. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
You must remember this. A kiss is still a kiss.